You'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. We're continuing our journey through the book of Acts and the growth of the newborn church. As we've seen up in the previous 11 chapters, how what's happening and what we've seen happen is exactly what Jesus said would happen and must happen. And that is, you will be my witnesses. As he said in chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we see happening. So we've seen the conversion of the first Gentile family, the formal conversion in chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household. And then we looked last week at the church in Antioch being founded now by those from Cyrene, which is the northern part of Africa, and Cyprus, the island about 100 miles off the coast, the Mediterranean coast, up in the north where Phoenicia was, that strip of land on the Mediterranean coast. And so we're seeing it spread. We're seeing the church spread. When you see that it was actually men from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and Cyrene, which is about where Benghazi, Libya is, that's a long way away. That's a long way away. These are up in Antioch, just in the northern part of what was Phoenicia, and they're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't even cite the names anymore. That part isn't even important anymore. The specifics of who the God revealed that the Gentile church would be signify the formal beginning of Gentiles being part of the gospel happens with Cornelius. And it happens with a specific apostle, with Peter as he's given the vision on the rooftop, and also Cornelius receiving words from an angel that there's a man named Peter down in Joppa. Go get him. He's got something to tell you. So God had to take care of orchestrating the details up front. Now the Spirit is just moving through people in faraway places. And it's amazing, really, this whole advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that we saw it in chapter 2. And this is God, this is Jesus building his church. He's doing it. And today is the fruit of that. It continues today. Jesus is building his church. It has little to do with buildings, has little to do with sizes of congregation, has everything to do with what the Holy Spirit is purposing to do. So we see this going on here, and we've been marveling over all that's happening, but especially the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, and the Holy Spirit is symbolized in Scripture in two ways primarily: wind and fire. Wind and fire. And as I was sort of surveying the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ to these further areas, further and further out, in tandem with watching the news and all of the wildfires that are going on, I couldn't help but think that every time a persecutor seeks to stop or crush the church, it's like someone thinking they can put out one of those wildfires by stomping on them with their foot. What happens on a windy day? It spreads, and that's how they keep going. That's the Holy Spirit. It's like that. He's like these burning embers that are going where to, we don't know. Jesus didn't even know, right? You remember John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he's saying to Nicodemus, who couldn't figure out what this means about being born again, says it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like wind. And we don't know where it comes from or where it's going to go. So it is with the Holy Spirit. So it's the prerogative of God where that goes. So now we're seeing it. He's allowing us to see where it is in retrospect, where it's landing. So the point I want to make right up front, and the reason for this particular title, this persecution and the sovereignty of God, is we're about to begin chapter 12 with a pretty wicked king, Herod, that's going on. So we're back to seeing some pretty ugly, pretty vicious persecution. So I wanted to focus on God's sovereignty in persecution. so that we could find comfort in knowing that that God is in sovereign control, even of, in his use of persecution. And we saw it. So I just want to remind you of the progression of it. You remember in chapter 2, in verse 13, they thought that these new believers, the apostles, who were filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in foreign languages, were drunk. Remember? They're filled with new wine. So Peter steps up and preaches the first Christian sermon. A powerful sermon, a long sermon. 3,000 are saved. But I want you to see where it starts. It starts with them mocking. They think that you're a fool to believe what you believe. They make fun of it. But as I've tried to remind myself and all of you, nothing is ever static. It never stays the same. It's either going in this direction or it's going in that direction, right? So it's escalating. And we saw that as we went along. After that, it was an arrest. Remember, in chapter 4, they were arrested and there were threats made. They were arrested because, of course, Peter and John were there healing the man who was by the lame man by the beautiful gate. And after that, people gathered and they wanted to know what power just did that. This man was lame for 40 years plus. And he said, this power doesn't come from us. It's not any piety in us. It's in Jesus of Nazareth. It is in the Christ that this power just took place. And he launches out into the gospel right there in Solomon's portico. Well, the Sanhedrin sees that and they're like, okay, we need to stop this. This needs to stop right away. The captain, the guard, they're all going out there and saying, okay, and they're shutting this thing down. They couldn't bring him before the Sanhedrin, you'll recall, because it's the end of the day. So they lock him up and they put him in jail. What does that do? Stomp. There go the embers. Now the Sanhedrin gets to hear the gospel. Remember? So the Sanhedrin is hearing the gospel as this thing is spreading from chapter 4. And then they're arrested. And the next day when they're able to give the gospel to the Sanhedrin, they're threatened. Stop talking about don't teach in that name. They won't even say his name. There's power in that name, right? There's everything in that name in terms of life rescuing salvation. So it's, you can talk about God all you want. And if you notice, that's acceptable in our culture. You can talk about God all you want. There's people that virtue signal by standing up there and talking about God. And I pray to God, you know, praying for the president, you know, who are you praying to? How many times have you heard his name, right? But he's sure to say, because in chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven where man must be saved. Not can be, it's up to him. He must be saved. This isn't an invitation, folks, right? This is a command. You stand before a holy God as an offense to him. And there's no other name that you're going to get this done in terms of reconciling. He's saying this to the Sanhedrin. That's not enough. The next time in chapter 5, we see wonderful things happening again. That's where Ananias and Sapphira meet with a pretty shocking ending, right? And it goes on, and Peter is like healing people, casting out demons. They're moving on a lot of powerful things. And preaching the gospel, and they bring him in to stand before the Sanhedrin again. Now they're really annoyed. But the word jealousy is used. That's the bottom line, isn't it? It's like you're going to affect my power base. You're going to affect the power that I hold here. With the Sadducees, it was all about the power that they had because they had owned a lot of land. And now they had this powerful position on the Sanhedrin. There's 70 of them on there, 71 counting the high priest. And most of them were Sadducees. And there was a lot of nepotism, a lot of family members on there. Don't disrupt this. And they, under the subjugation of the Roman government, the Romans are essentially saying, Caesar's essentially saying, you keep the peace over there or we're going to have a problem. So they're trying to keep the peace and hold on to their power. So they bring Peter and John in again, and they're standing there before the Sanhedrin again, and he preaches the gospel again. Stomp. Trying to stomp it out. Every time you try to stomp this out, there go those embers. Yeah, it explodes, right? How frustrating. And this time, when they're released, they're threatened, and they beat them. See the escalating nature of persecution, because that's what happens. And often we sort of comfort ourselves, thinking that, oh, that'll never happen to us, that'll never happen here. It's happening pretty quick there, but there's some pretty powerful things going on as Jesus is launching his church, beginning his church. But it's around the corner. And of course, it comes all the way to the point at the end of chapter 7, after Stephen preaches that 53-verse sermon, total indictment to them, accusing them of misunderstanding the purpose of the temple, the purpose of the law of Moses, all those things. He goes through it all. You remember that long chapter. He's going on and on. What was the end result? Verse 58. They stoned him for it. They've had enough. Now this thing is blowing up. Because chapter 8 begins in verse 1 saying there is a what? A great persecution. So, trying to stomp this out, and they're getting angrier and angrier as they're trying to stomp out this fire whipped up by the wind, and it's just going further to their frustration. God uses that, is my point. He uses that persecution to get his people out, to give the gospel of his son. So that's what we're seeing here, especially with the planting of the first Gentile church that we looked at last week in chapter 11, where we looked at the planting of the Antioch church. So that's my point. Persecution is the wind and fire of gospel proliferation. It's going to expand, multiply, continue through persecution. If things are, we were kind of touching on this a little bit in the first hour with God's sovereignty. If things are left quiet, like they had this little peaceful time because the Jews were upset now and took their focus off the Christians and put it on Caligula, because he wants to put a statue of himself in the temple. And so they're frustrated, they're angry with him, and so it was kind of quiet for the church for a while. Saul was gone, they shipped him off to Tarsus. But this thing moves, it goes, when the church is persecuted. And here's the point. Indeed, how many? All. Is that just for folks back then? It's present, isn't it? Present tense? Indeed, all who desire to live godly, a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. So, if there hasn't been any form of persecution at all, I guess in our life and in our society, at least right now, it might just be ostracizing from family members, or maybe really being demoted at work, or not getting a promotion, those kinds of things, just because you're a Christian. If there's no persecution at all, things are just going along smoothly in your life, note what it says. All who desire to do what? Just put your practical theology into gear and watch what happens. Live your life according to what the Scripture says. Watch what happens. Try to follow Christ in every area of your life in the pursuit of holiness. Watch what happens. You will, it says. Not you might. You know, look over your shoulder, look around. You might get persecuted. You're going to get persecuted. In one form or fashion or another, you will be. Now, what I want to do with this text, this chapter is going to be broken up into three sections. So this is part one, where we're going to focus simply on verse 1 through 4. There's three crucial points to remember when you're persecuted, okay? And so I want us to benefit from this, because we're about to meet a very angry evil man here in King Herod. So, first of all, we're going to look at, and it's based upon, I should say, 1 Peter 3:12. That's one verse that has it broken down the way I want to divvy this up and preach through it over the next few weeks. Look at what it says in 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But His face, the face of the Lord, is against those who do evil. So here's how it'll break down. First of all, verses 1 through 4, God sees the persecution of the righteous. That should bring us comfort. Secondly, God hears the prayers of the righteous, verse 5 through 17. And that's going to be the bulk of it. And finally, third, we'll look at God, how He sets His face against evil in verse 18 and 19. So for now, let's look at God seeing. God sees the persecution of the righteous, because sometimes if it comes out of nowhere and you're persecuted, maybe it's just mocking at this point. Maybe somebody's just making fun. Maybe you've just kind of stayed quiet and you know that the Lord wants you to speak up, speak your faith. We proclaim the things. We confess with our mouth who Jesus is as Lord. And we believe in our heart that He is risen from the dead. We speak up. We're to be His witnesses, and that's how we witness. So, if or when you have any type of persecution, understand that the eyes of the Lord are on you. The Lord sees. The Lord sees. So here we go. Verse 1. At that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Father, we pause now to ask for your help in understanding the importance of your word as it comes into our hearing. Help us to be attentive. Help us to understand what you would have us see from this passage, what you would have us yield from it, what would benefit us, what would glorify you. Help us do that now, we pray in Jesus' name. All right, little background. So this guy, Herod, you're familiar with the Herod family. They show up at various times, various places. It's really tough to keep track of that family tree, isn't it? If you've ever tried to do that, well, I'm not going to try. All right, I'm going to tell you who Herod the Great was. Herod Agrippa the First. That's the Herod we're dealing with in this chapter, is his grandson. So Herod the Great, who was born in 73 B.C., he ruled from 40 to 4 B.C. You remember that Herod the Great died in 4 B.C.? And this whole area, this area that in the years prior to the advent of Christ were under the Roman rule, and they allowed the Jews to lead themselves through the Hasmonean dynasty. And now they have this Herod who is, he's part Jewish. He comes from a Jewish line. Antipater was his father, and he was of Idumean descent, which is not a line that they favored. But he was referred to as the king of the Jews. This man was violent. He was evil. He governed Judea for 33 years, up till 4 B.C. His second wife, and he's kind of like King Henry VIII in England. He's had several wives. His second wife was Mariamne. Mariamne, which is a form of the word Mary or Maria. It's a Hebrew name. It's a Hebrew name. Mariamne was of Hasmonean descent. This is a line that the Jews approved of. And since that was Herod Agrippa, who's the Herod in our passage here, that was his mother, or I'm sorry, his grandmother, they kind of favored him. Now, the reason I'm bringing that out is because why would he be so bent on killing James, imprisoning Peter? Why would he be so bent on that? Because as the text says, it pleased the Jews. So he wants to please the Jew because he wants to be well received by the Jews that he's overseeing, so it looks good in Rome. That is Herod Agrippa. So the Hasmonean dynasty lasted from about 140 to 63 BC. She is the granddaughter. Her grandfather was a Jewish high priest, Hyrcanus II. So even though Herod the Great married Mariamne of Hasmonean descent, they still didn't like him because he was of Idumean descent. Just so that you know. And believe me, this is the easier part to listen to if you want to understand their family. So he ends up, they conspire against Mariamne. Some of the sons of Herod the Great, they have her killed. Her son, through Herod the Great, was Aristobulus. Okay, Aristobulus is Herod Agrippa from our text. That's his father. So Herod the Great not only killed her, he killed all of the Hasmoneans in his day, and he even killed his own son. So this is a bad man, yeah? This is a bad hombre. So he was a very suspicious man. He's suspicious of everything. So that makes sense, doesn't it? When you come to Matthew's gospel and you open up and you hear about the Magi that came to find Jesus, the king of the Jews, right? And what did Herod the Great do? Do you remember? He had every baby, every infant under the age of 2 in the Bethlehem larger area killed. That was Herod the Great. That's Herod Agrippa I's grandfather. But he comes from this Hasmonean grandmother through Aristobulus, and so they want to like him. So he wants to please them. Is this coming together now? Yeah. So he wants to please them, so it's like, oh, you want this guy killed? It's not a problem for that family, is it? What's his name? James? James? All right, well, let's just go ahead and behead him. Who's next? Peter? All right, we'll lock him up. We'll get to him. And the text indicates that he was going to probably, almost most likely, be beheaded the next morning. So God had to do something on the spot. If you remember the story, we only read the first 4 verses. But what happens? Peter's locked up, and what happens? Sends an angel, right? Open it up and says, get your clothes on. We're out of here. Right? So that's going to be a fun section to go through for sure. So James, he's another son of Zebedee. You recall John's his brother. It's that James. It's not the half brother of Jesus. It's one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus gave him that nickname. You remember that? Sons of thunder, because they wanted, you know, if they don't accept the gospel, they told Jesus, if they don't accept the gospel while we're going through Samaria, you want to bring down thunder and just have them, you know, vaporized? Does that sound good? It's like, no, we're not going to do that. So that's who James is. So it makes sense. He was probably causing quite a stir. He and John gets a bad portrayal when he's portrayed in these pictures as this soft, coiffed hair. He's the son of thunder. This guy's getting it done. He stood before the Sanhedrin as well. These guys are the core of the disciples. These three, Peter, James, and John. He's one of the core group that had the privilege that the rest of the disciples didn't. For instance, to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, the three were there. The Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus invites Peter, James, and John. By the way, James' name is always listed first. We don't know a lot about him. We know far more about John, but James is always listed first. And there's something to the sequence as they're named. So those three are always presented in the Gospels as the core disciples. Another thing he was privy to, going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Matthew 17. So he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration. What an amazing experience that must have been. James was there. So he was probably trouble for the Jews, and they probably just really pressed Herod Agrippa to have him beheaded. So he's beheaded, and let's see. He's obviously the second Christian martyred, right? Who's the first? Stephen, that's right. But he's the first apostle. Just remember that as we go along here. So it's his being martyred could very well be the fulfilling of that little exchange with Jesus and the sons of Zebedee's mother. You remember that exchange? Hey, would it be okay if my son sat on your right and your left? You remember that? We can pick it up in chapter 20 of Matthew where this exchange goes now to Jesus. And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." Because they don't know what he's about to go through in order to be himself on the right hand of the Father, yeah? Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? When it means drink a cup, that's God's lot for me. That's God's portion for me. It's what he's called me to. It's the life I'm called to live in him. That's my cup. You don't have to bear my cup. I have to bear it. And so he's saying, what is he saying there? What is Jesus implying when he says, are you able to bear the cup that I'm about to bear? And true to form for a son of thunder, they said, "We are able. Not a problem. We're the sons of thunder. You gave us that name. We thought maybe that meant we were going to be on your right and left." Mom's there. What a scene. I'd love to just preach through that whole thing. It's so funny. It's actually pretty ominous too, because he said, "But to sit at my," he says after that, Jesus said to them, "You will drink my cup." So this might be an allusion to, you're going to lose your head. You lose your head. You in? Oh. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant." Watch, a piece of sovereignty have an ear. "But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." God knows exactly who's going to have what, where, and how they're going to get there. In other words, what cup they're going to have. So that's James. But an interesting thing that you can note from some sources, and if you have Fox's Book of Martyrs, for instance, listen to this. This is about James and his martyrdom. It's a pretty wonderful little story. Clemens of Alexandria, an eminent primitive writer, wrote that when James was being led to his execution, his extraordinary courage so impressed on one of his captors, that he fell to his knees, one of his guards, before the apostle, asked his forgiveness, confessed that he was a Christian also, whereupon they were both beheaded, end quote. So this is in, and I think it's also Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian in the first century, that also picks up that story from Clemens. So it's pretty well verified in extra-biblical historical books. But it's an amazing story, if you think about it. These were amazing times. So just another reminder, as we're looking at God's sovereignty in terms of the persecution that he uses, you remember God exercises sovereign control over all things, including the persecution. When you look at Acts chapter 2, remember Acts chapter 2 in the midst of Peter's sermon, part of his first powerful sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of who? Of God." It was his plan. He's not going to leave something this important up to the whims and the decisions of a fallen man. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. And also in chapter 4 as well, you can see that sovereignty of his in 4 and verse 24. They're released, remember? This is their second release after they had been beaten, and they're out now in front. And it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, what they had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. See, they saw God's sovereignty even in their prison stays, even in their threats by the Sanhedrin, which is the highest court in the land. It's like our Supreme Court. They saw God's hand providentially in them being beaten. And so they start out, Sovereign Lord. Why? Because that's where your comfort will come from. If you don't understand that God is in sovereign control of your life, what comfort do you have to cling to? It's random. It's up to me. That's not very comforting, is it? Verse 27 and 28 of 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. He's orchestrated all of Israel, all of the Romans that were occupying there at the time that are in charge of these things. God is sovereignly working through all of them to allow this to happen. Not the author of evil, but the orchestrator of it. He uses it for purposes of his glory and the purposes of his children. If you are being persecuted, unless you brought it on yourself by being annoying, that's on you. If it's legit persecution, it's something God has allowed to come in your lap. The first place you look is not in anger at the person who is persecuting you, but you look up. You look up in case you might learn something about what God might be doing. Because you didn't bring it on. You didn't deserve it. You're being flat out persecuted. And wonder how he will use that instead of dithering over, I just don't know what's going on here. I don't know what to do, right? So notice, therefore, from the text also that Herod was able to kill James, but not Peter. Huh. So if God wants to change something up, he'll do it, yes? It's like you can have somebody locked up while you're wetting your sword, remove him from his head in the morning. He's locked up. He's got four squads of Roman soldiers guarding him. He's got two outside of the cell and two chained to him. He's not going anywhere. That's what they said about Jesus, didn't they? He's not going anywhere. That stone is rolled up. We got a Roman guard. That's sealed. By the governor's seal, the Roman governor's seal, that's sealed. It's not going to happen. Why four? Well, there's four watches of the night in Roman guarding protocol. Every 3 hours, they change the guard. Four fresh soldiers would come in. So you've got fresh guards, armed. And these are Roman soldiers now. And by the way, according to what is it called? Justinian's Code. It's a Roman code for four Roman soldiers to abide by, right? It'd be like, well, you must have like a code of conduct in the military, right? And if you violate it, here's what happens. That's what this thing was. And what was the punishment for a Roman soldier? You were to receive, if the criminal escaped, you were to receive the sentence that was passed down on whoever was locked up. You have to serve their sentence. So all four of them would have been locked up waiting for that sword in the morning. And you'll see when we get to it in the text. That's exactly what Herod does. And it's amazing just how he can just kind of go through that. It's kind of like when they talk about Jesus was crucified. It just says, and he was crucified. It's like, this is like the most momentous event in human history. And that's all you're going to say? Yes. Well, it's the same here. Herod puts him to death. Boom, done, over. So these guys knew what was at stake here, just like the ones that guarded Jesus' tomb. A lot's at stake. Their lives are at stake. But if God wants you out, He'll get you out. This is the one who steers the heart of kings like a water course. And we get all worried what different leaders of country might do. China, North Korea. They'll do exactly what the Lord bids them to do. And He knows what He's doing. It's just remarkable, isn't it? Just remarkable. So God is sovereign over all things, including persecution. There's a reason why I wanted to focus on this topic as we go through this chapter. I'll leave it to you to figure out what that reason is. If you're aware at all of the times, God is getting His people ready to fight back. Notice, we're going to be persecuted. We already are, right? We already are. We're looked at with scorn. We're dismissed, disqualified. We have our social media accounts taken away. We're still in the mocking stage that we saw in the record of the church. Maybe somebody might spend the night in jail. Whatever. So, this is important for us to know. We need to know that God sees the moment, every moment of your persecution, God sees. He sees that. And we'll look a little more carefully at that now. One writer said, it is good to know that no matter how difficult the trials or how disappointing the news, God is still on the throne and has everything under control. We may not always understand His ways, but we know His sovereign will is best. End quote. That is not always easy to accept, is it? His way is best. Okay, so all of that by way of introduction, if you will. That leaves you, if you're like me, it leaves me going, well, so what, is there any comfort that the people of God that can receive if we're being told that we will be, not might, if you're pursuing to follow Christ, which is to follow the way of godliness? I mean, if you're acting like the world, is there anything in the Bible that would bring comfort to us then? Okay, you just told us this is going to happen from Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12. Anybody pursuing, taking their faith seriously, pursuing Christ, wanting to live the way that Jesus is telling us to live. You live that way, it's going to come if it hasn't already. And things never are static. Remember that too. Things get worse or they're getting better or whatever it might be. I believe right now we're on a sharp downward trend in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ. It does have a lot of comforting things to say. First of all, and I've mentioned this a few times already, God sees everything at all times, in every place, because He is present at all times, in every place. We need to know what the Scriptures have to say about that, to validate that statement that I just gave you. A very salient point that can help you and I be comforted even when somebody's absolutely out of nowhere persecuting us in whatever form it might be. And we're like, man, I can't seem to shake. This doesn't make any sense. It's definitely not fair. By the way, do you want fair? No. What do you want? Mercy. I want mercy. This isn't a fair world. It's an ugly, vile, hard place to live. But that's why Christ came. And that's why he said, when I leave, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to bring the Comforter who will come. That Paraclete. He's going to come. He's not going to just come alongside you. He's going to come inside you. You will be sealed with my Spirit. I will keep you until that day. You belong to me. You are blood bought. You're my child. You're the brother or sister of my family. I will see to it that you get through this. Do you believe that? I do. Why? Because that's what he says. Simple as that. Psalm 139, as David read it for us, verse 7 through 10 says, in speaking of this concept of remembering that God is everywhere at all times, even in your darkest hour, where you think physically you're all alone, or maybe socially, nobody understands me. I'm alone here. You're never without Him. If you're truly a believer, where shall I go from your Spirit? He's figuring this out, isn't he? The psalmist. Or where shall I flee from your presence? The implied answer is, he's realizing, nowhere. You're there. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I mean, that's all I need right there, don't you? If I believe. He finds appointments for us. He hands cups to us that prove out that we really have an area of doubt. Yeah? Admit it. Or are you going to let me twist in the wind like you always do? Okay. He knows how to test me. We walked all over that point the first hour. He knows exactly how to test areas of weakness in me. Places where I'm like, I just don't know, Lord. This is hard. Isaiah 49:5. For I am honored, Isaiah writes. This is such an awesome verse. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Because he recognized that God is not only with him, but honoring him. If you acknowledge he's with you in your scariest moment, in your darkest moment, when people that were close to you, it wasn't my enemy that betrayed me. It was who? It was my friend, my dear friend, my close friend. It was somebody in my family that I love. That's the one. Because the enemy knows exactly how to get to you. And that's, anybody else betrays me, I'm on it. I'm good. But not if it's somebody close to me. Not if it's somebody I love. Yes? It's hard betrayal to take, isn't it? But he's right there with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Do I believe that? Not in the easy moments where I'm sitting in a church listening to this guy go on and on. But when I'm challenged, when the hard time comes, is he there? In Isaiah's case, he's not only acknowledging that his God is there with him, he's being honored in the eyes of his Father. Wouldn't you love that? Well done, son, daughter. Well done. Well done. Genesis 39:21. But the Lord, remember when Joseph and happened with his brothers and they sold him into slavery and the whole thing with Potiphar's wife? What ended up happening to him? Tossed, doing hard time in the joint. Right? The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. In prison? In prison. In prison. And he showed him in prison, he showed him, it says, steadfast love and gave him favor. You remember the favor he gave him, the ability to interpret the dreams. So we were talking in the first hour about how things seem like, okay, great, he's given me this ability to interpret the dreams. You know, the cupbearer and the baker, when you guys go back up there because I interpreted your dreams for you, when you get back there, would you tell Pharaoh that I can do this, so I can get, that I've done this for you, so I can get out of here? Okay, here we go. In our mind, we're thinking, done deal, right? Is that what happened? They forgot about him. That's what's, there's so many realistic things in the scripture, right, about human nature. That's such human nature. Once they're out, it's like, forget all about the guy that interpreted our dreams. Finally, it comes to one of them, and he shares it with him, and he interprets it, Pharaoh's dreams. He showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So he's even working through the guy that's running the jail, the prison. So he's going to get treated well. So while he's in there, well, why don't you just let me out? Why don't we just stop asking God about what he's doing? When will we just trust what he's doing? We don't do that. Why? Because we want to be God ourselves. We want to be in control. We want to control outcomes, don't we? Yes, we inherited that from our first parents, Adam and Eve. It's the same thing. They wanted to control their lives. And now their progeny coming all the way down the line to us, we want to control things. Just get that about your fallenness. I mean, make your life go a little smoother, yeah? It's like Jesus said on the road to Damascus to Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's kind of hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? How's your foot feeling? Pretty sore? Why do we do that? You know how long I had to bang my head against the wall in New York City before God reached down and said, okay, that's enough. That's enough. Nearly dead. Why do we do that? How about Daniel? This is a great story. I've alluded to it a number of times. This time I want to read the text. Listen, so you know the story. Daniel's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not bowing down to the king, so they're thrown into the fiery furnace, right? You're all familiar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3, verse 23, fell bound into a fiery furnace. They stoked it, what, seven times hotter? Yeah, they fired that bad boy up. I mean, this thing is hot. Anything you throw in there is going to be vaporized. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. What got his attention? He stands up. He rose up in haste. He declares to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into that fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Do you got to talk like that? He answered and said, but I see four men unbound. Well, if you're in a furnace, And you're unbound because the Lord unbinds you, you're going to hang out in there? Why aren't they running out? Because there's four now, isn't there? There's four. And he answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. Why not just, you know, warm up and get a little tan? And they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. This fourth one that I know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those troublemakers that won't worship me, but that one looks different. That one looks different. When will we trust that he's there with us in the worst of our fires? When? Trust him. What does it take? Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. I mean, it's almost like he's approaching us in that way of structuring the statement because he's, he wouldn't be because he's not human, but almost like with embarrassment that we're being so foolish. You know that I'm everywhere, just like the psalmist wrote in 139. You know that. Why do you think that sometimes you can hide from me? Or why do you imagine there's a place that you can go to where I don't see what you're doing? Doesn't make any sense, does it? There's sort of an insanity to our fallenness. Depravity is unreasonable. You do unreasonable things, don't you? You want to know what the definition of insanity is? It's you going and doing something, and in your mind you're going, this is bad, this is wrong, I shouldn't be doing this. Who's there with you? So we have to have this willful suspension of belief. You've heard that expression. When you watch the movies, you engage in willful suspension of unbelief so that you can really get into the movie, right? This is a willful suspension of belief. Amazing, isn't it? Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Both categories. So he's not just there with the righteous. He's everywhere. So he's watching the good and the evil. So what's he doing with the evil? Well, he's not watching both categories the same. Right? There's a big difference between those who are evil and those who are made right in Christ. That's the righteous, right? For the evil, his seeing is a constant, dreadful, watching eye of a wrath-filled judge. That should scare the fire out of every fallen human being on the planet. But just to show you how pridefully arrogant we can be, people who even know that there is a God and that He will judge, how do they know that? It's called a conscience. We're all innately endued with one. I know what I'm doing is wrong. I've got 16 ways to Sunday of justifying what I'm doing, though, right? But it's all wrong and I know it. This should be a terrifying thing. Amos 9:8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Or Jeremiah 16:17. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me. Nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Or Psalm 90, verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The things that you do, he might say, you do in my presence. No matter where you do them, no matter what you do. And for the rejecter of Christ, those who haven't reconciled with God, that's the category they're in. That's the category I was in. But do you think I had a fear of God? I sinned with impunity. I lived the way I wanted to. That's the problem. That's Romans 3 when Paul writes, they sin because they have no fear of God. He has to use other means to bring you to your knees. And to His throne of grace, to the cross of His Son. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So that seeing that God sees with the evil, according to the Proverbs 15 verse, is a dreadful watching. As it is only up to God how long He forestalls His wrath. And He is so immeasurably patient, isn't He? He's giving them a beautiful day right now. They can go enjoy a wonderful meal. They can have a family. What a wonderful, gracious God. Because what do we all deserve? We've sinned against our God. Anybody caught in an honest moment is going to agree to that. And for the good, His eyes are in every place keeping watch on the good. For the good He watches with the adoring eyes of a father, full of love and concern and compassion. His eye is so permanently fixed on you, because of His great love, He can't take His eyes off of you. He sent His Son to die for you. So He's watching everywhere, but with completely different intentions. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support. To whom? To those whose heart is blameless toward Him. Now, that doesn't mean He's looking for somebody who doesn't sin. Do you think if that were the case, He'd find anybody? I'm blameless because I wear His Son's coat. I wear the righteous garment of Jesus Christ. And so when He looks at me, He looks at me wearing the clothes of His Son. Blood stains and all. I've been made whole. Such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been cleansed. That's you. Giving strong to support. So when He finds someone that, when He looks, if you will, and He's looking at someone, His eyes searching for those who belong to Him, whose ways are blameless, He strengthens them. So when persecution comes, I need some strength. Yes? We need strength. My way needs to be blameless. I need to seek to live the godly life. But when I do, catch 22, we're back to 2 Timothy 3:12. I will be persecuted. I will be. Why? Because you're a reminder that they're in trouble. And so a lot of times Christians will just not really take their faith that seriously. It's like, well, let's treat this like Shoney's buffet. I'll take the things that are not going to impinge on the way I want to live completely. Let's not get crazy here. Well, you probably won't be persecuted then. But then you're taking up more of the agenda of Satan than you are God, aren't you? That's the trade-off. You remember, I love the story of Nathan, don't you? When Philip finds Nathan, you remember what Philip told Nathan? He's like, we found the one Moses talked about, Jesus of Nazareth, right? Actually, I've got a part of it, but it's in the first chapter of John. And so what did Nathan say to Philip first? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But watch this. Let's pick it up in verse 47. Jesus sees Nathan coming now, right? You want to talk about sovereignty? You want to talk about omniscience? Nathan's coming toward him, and Jesus says of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Whoa, did you hear me say that about you a while ago? Can any good thing come out? Because that's a pretty transparent thing to say, isn't it? I'd rather stay safe with the pretense. Oh, well, let's go see. No, he's just an honest, transparent guy. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That can't be him. Then he goes and Jesus sees him and goes, wow, here you go. Here's an honest guy. An Israelite that's honest. How about that? I love that. The Lord is so brilliant and clever. It just brings some humor to these things. Nathan said to him, "How do you know me?" And listen to this. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That'll get your attention, won't it? Hello. You weren't there. How'd you see me? I saw you. How do you think I know what you said to Philip about me? This is amazing. Sovereign omniscience. The physical Christ, who is now spatial in that capacity, that role, couldn't physically be over by Nathanael and Philip, right? That's what makes this story amazing. But he's still God. Psalm 11, verse 4 and 5. The Lord is in His temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He sees, and His eyelids test the children of man. Uh-oh. So that's another part of what He's doing with His eyes set on His children. He's testing us. But we knew that already, right? We knew that. With persecution? Of course. He uses the evil acts of man. He doesn't cause them, but He uses them to challenge His children, to test them, to see if they'll step out of their faith. If they'll disbelieve, if they'll doubt Him. That's what He does with it. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. He's not happy with the people that are persecuting you. Not at all. He hates that kind of thing. He hates violence. He hates hatred. God's love has hate in it. He hates the sin that destroys you. He hates the things that harm you. He hates the things that grieve you. That's Him. That's the Father. But He uses these things to test. His eyelids test. His is a careful scrutinizing gaze that searches the heart, adjudicating the motives and the attentions, right? He's not just looking at our acts, the things that we do. We're a certain way in public, especially at church, right? We're even a certain way when we're with our friends. We're a certain way at work. We're a certain way with our family. But He's looking past all of that pretense into the heart. That's where He dwells. That's where He's looking. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And He's testing us. There was a theologian named Ezekiel Hopkins who wrote this. Listen to this. He sees through all your specious pretenses. That which you cast as a mist before the eyes of men, when yet thou art a juggler in religion. Crazy language, archaic, but get what he's saying here. All your tricks and sleights of outward profession, all those things that you use to deceive and delude men withal, cannot possibly impose upon Him. He is a God that can look through all the fig leaves of our outward profession and discern the nakedness of your duties through them. End quote. That's Him. That's Him. Forget the pretense. Secondly, God uses persecution as His winnowing fork. This is Him. In the lives of those who profess to be Christians. I'm going to move quickly through this so that we can bring this thing in for a landing. Here's something that Thomas Brooks wrote, the Puritan. Listen to this. Is God using persecution as His winnowing fork? Because, listen, nobody likes what's going on in the country right now, right? Nobody wants all of these things, these terrible things to happen, especially to Christians, to goodness, to righteousness, to Christ. You know, that's their main enemy, right? It's not necessarily you or I. We're not that important. But since we represent Him, we're a problem. But don't forget, God is using that in a very effective, important way. Because this country is pregnant with those people that call themselves Christians, but don't want to live that way. I'm Christian. I just checked the box. Why? Because I'm an American. What do you think I am, a Hindu? Come on. I'm a Christian because my parents always went to First Baptist Church or to the First Presbyterian Church. Why are you questioning that? Because I'm looking at your life and I care about you. And because I'm aware of this principle that God is looking straight into your heart and says, look, this is me talking. But allow me some license here. Look, if you're going to live that way, take my son's name off your garment. at least they have the integrity of saying, this is who I am, this is the way I'm going to live. This is far more dangerous. Taking on His name and cavorting in sexual promiscuity or other sinful sexual immorality. Like, oh, I don't know, allowing your wife to have some physical occasion with a pool boy. Take my name off your coat, because I'm not in your heart. Right? So Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, wrote, times of affliction and persecution will distinguish the precious from the vile. It will differentiate the counterfeit professor from the true. Persecution is a Christian's touchstone. It will try what metal men are made of, whether they be silver or tin, gold or dross, wheat or chaff, shadow or substance, carnal or spiritual, sincere or hypocritical. That's what persecution will do. It's comfortable to just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then live the way you want. Guess what happens when persecution comes? See, that's what lends itself to the veracity of the gospel account, isn't it? These guys put their life on the line. You think they'd do that for a lie? A pretense? No, they're all in. That means the heart's in. That means my life doesn't belong to me anymore. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. This isn't a game. It wasn't for Paul. It shouldn't be for any of us. And especially as times get tougher. But the Lord is using His winnowing fork with persecution. More persecution comes, and the wheat fall back down His feet, and the chaff just blow away. Brooks goes on, nothing speaks out more soundness and uprightness than a pursuing after holiness. Just try to live a godly life. That'll get it done. You'll have it happen. Even then, when holiness is most afflicted, pursued, and persecuted in the world, to stand fast in fiery trials argues much integrity within. Have your integrity. By the way, end quote. Have your integrity. If you have no intention of living the way Christ called you to when He said, follow me, and this is how you do it, this is how you live, then take His jacket off. Take the uniform off. We should stop calling ourselves Christians, right? And if that person thinks that they're a Christian, are you going to let them alone with that false idea, living the way they are? They're going to stand before a judge. And then after them comes you. After they're cast down because you said nothing, you'll stand before Him. And He'll say, why didn't you say something? Why didn't you love them enough to say something? To challenge them on their life? You stayed quiet. Who did that protect? Oh yeah, me. Third, God's all-seeing eyes are searching for any and all imperfections that might hinder us or harm us. This is the good news. He's searching, He's looking in His people to see the things that are aberrations, things that need to be cleansed or challenged or strengthened or changed. He's our Father, and He has the ability to do that by His Spirit that dwells in us and His Word as He speaks to us. He's convicting you right now of things. I don't know what they are, but every week when I preach His Word, if I preach out of His Word and don't involve my opinion, don't try to people please, I'm not after approval seeking, I have very few friends, then people are convicted because I've gotten myself out of the way. So when you come, that's what you're going to hear. Is that okay? We're not a trendy church. We're not a hip church. What we're here to do is take our faith seriously and listen to what God's Word says. Take it seriously as it is, as the Word of God, resting in my heart, having that transformational efficacy that it has. It will transform you as long as you get yourself out of the way. Here's Spurgeon. God sees us always. He never removes His eye from us. He sees us entirely, reading the recesses of the soul as readily as the sharp focus of the eye. Is not this sufficient ground of confidence? It's supposed to be, unless there's something I don't want Him to see. And an abundant answer to the solicitations of despondency? What part of His all-knowing, all-seeing, always presence do you find troubling or will allow you to descend into despondency or despair? Well, there's got to be an area of unbelief then for me, right? There must be. Or I'm not really in His Word and seeking who He really is and what He's promised to be. My danger, Spurgeon goes on, is not hid from Him. He knows my extreme limits. He knows how much I can take. And He takes me right up to the end of it. There isn't any trial that's overtaken you that is not common to all men. And God is faithful, who will with that trial or temptation also provide a way of escape. Why? That I might be able to endure it. And we just got through saying He knows what He's doing in terms of my appointments. He takes me, though, to the extremities. Why? When you work yourself physically to your extremes and you're stretching. I don't know, have you ever done yoga? That's pretty insane. But it keeps the range of motion. Don't think I'm all up in yoga, okay? That's like a weird thing to think about. But you get the point. He knows how much to put you into a pretzel like they try to do in yoga, right? He knows how to stretch you with the trial or the suffering or the temptation as well. It's interesting that trial and temptation is the same word in the Greek, parasmos, because one serves the purpose of the other. If you're tempted, buddy, you're in a trial right now. What's the temptation? I don't know. Why do you allow it? Because He's testing me. That's a trial. You see? Same word, parasmos. So, He knows my extreme limits that I may rest assured that He will not allow me to perish while I rely alone on Him. Why then should I take wings of the timid bird and fly and flee from the dangers which beset me? Why would I do that if I really believed what He says about Himself? None of the Lord's children may hope to escape from trial, nor indeed in our right minds would any of us desire to do so, for the trial is the channel of many blessings. End quote. I'm not going to get strong physically if I'm sitting on a couch every day. Use that metaphorically for your spiritual life. If God just, He just pours out His blessing on you every day. How are you? Blessed, just blessed. Everything's fine. You're not going to grow. You're going to be a spiritual pygmy, as Arthur Pink calls it. It'll stunt your growth. He brings trouble because He loves us, and He wants us to grow. Why? So we're stronger for the next thing that comes. And are they coming? Yes, it's coming. It's coming. His eyes, Revelation 1:14, the eyes of Jesus were like a flame of fire. He burns things away. His loving eyes are like a blazing fire, searching for combustibles to burn up. The dead lumber of your religious practice, He's going to burn it up. It's like all of that stuff that's lying in the forests that they didn't tend to, that are burning down now. That's the dead lumber of the pretenses, the dead lumber of the hypocrisy, the dead lumber of your performances. It's going to burn up. And He uses persecution often to do that, and I'm glad He does. The self-serving credit seeking that I might engage in, those motives creep up in our hearts, don't they? They sully our intentions. In other words, they pollute it. I had good intentions going in. I wanted to do that because I really do love Jesus. But it's wrapped around in this seaweed of my own self-serving intentions. Do it because you love Him. Do it because you're called to. Whatever that act of service is, do it because you are forever grateful for what He's done. The only acceptable motives. Or don't do it. Don't do it. He's going to consume these things, leaving behind in its patch of scorched earth in your heart the purity of your devotion to Christ. All that's there is that beautiful, pure love for Him. Love and affection that, as Jonathan Edwards says, sets my feet a-going. I want to go. I love serving. Because people think well of you. That doesn't matter. Because, you know, that annoying preacher is always talking about how we should serve. No, I have to tell the family, when we first planted this church, look, if you're we're going to clean the church. We want to clean the church. I said, look, I'm so happy. Thank you. Thank you. But let me just say this. If your motivation isn't totally to serve the Christ that you love out of your sheer gratitude for Him willing to come and die for your sins, that you have eternal life, that you're sealed in the Spirit now, don't do it. Oh, no, that's us. That's us. What do you suppose happened? We're not going to clean anymore. Just, I don't know, weeks, months or so later. Why not? Nobody ever seems to care. Nobody really thanks us. Okay. Okay. I want to finish with Hagar. Hagar was just used to have a baby for Abraham. Sarah is the one who told Abraham to go in to her servant Hagar so they could have a baby because she was impatient. And then she becomes jealous, remember? She casts her out. But the Lord mercifully comes in a tender and powerful way out there in the wilderness where she sets the baby off at a distance to die, that convinced that their lives are over. And He comes. Genesis 16:13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her and assured her He had a plan for her. She was going to be okay. You are a God of seeing. Jehovah Rohi. Jehovah Rohi. The God who sees, understands every ounce of pain, every bit of the things that are hard for us, and is fully intendant on the things that He brings us as a cup and says, I need you to drink this. I need you to drink this. Trust my purposes. Trust my character. Believe. Knowing that God is ever watching with parental concern, His children should never allow affliction to cast them into the grip of unrelenting fear or the pit of despondency and despair. It shouldn't happen. To do so betrays a heart of distrust and disbelief, as I said. This is the final statement. I think it's in the outline for you. Be comforted knowing that for the true believer, God's all-seeing gaze is loving, caring, compassionate, and kind. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. Father, thank You for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your patience with us. Lord, times are changing. If we would look around, you are always at work. Things are always happening. And you bid us note the times. Note the times. And may we be right with you, so that we are ready after the footmen and contending with them. When the horsemen come, how will we stand? So, Lord, help us. Strengthen us. With your all-seeing eye, look into our hearts and see what needs to change, and lead us in the way everlasting. This we pray for your glory's sake. Amen.